Dear brethren, it is again our privilege at this time to welcome to the podium our dear brother Robert Seclemian from the San Francisco Ecclesia. I'm sure we all received a blessing from his service last evening. And as he breaks the bread of life to us, let us each contemplate these beautiful word pictures that the Lord has blessed Brother Seclemian so abundantly with, that we may all carry away a blessing. His topic is certainly one that is of interest to us all. Brother Seclemian will speak to us on "Unto Us a Child is Born." Brother Seclemian.
Thank you, Brother Larry. Since in a few days now, all Christendom will celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, without truly understanding its significance, we thought it appropriate to take this subject. We have taken two texts, Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder," and Luke 2:8-14. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." When God began his earthly creation, there was great joy in heaven. Most persons think that heavenly beings are grim, ghostly creatures without natural emotion, always serious and somewhat terrifying. They sometimes picture them as avenging angels with fiery swords. If a heavenly being suddenly appeared, it would scare them half to death. The early disciples of Jesus felt the same way, because when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection, we read in Luke 24:37, that they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Some nominal Christians expecting to become angels, when they die, try to conform themselves to what they think angels are by becoming dull, emotionless, and grim, mistaking this for godly piety. But when God laid the foundations of the earth, there were great and spontaneous demonstrations of pure joy by all his spirit creation. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This we read in Job 38:7. So do you want to be like an angel? How long has it been since you shouted for joy? So we know that the angels of God are happy, joyful creatures. How could it be otherwise? Do they not always behold the face of our great, loving Heavenly Father, the one of whom David said, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore"? So when God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," he was describing happy, joyful creatures. So he made them thus and placed them in a beautiful garden, a joy to live in and a joy to behold. But how quickly can joy turn into sorrow? The greater the capacity one has for happiness, the deeper the sorrow he can experience. Eve was brokenhearted over what she had done. She had eaten of the fruit of the tree which God had forbidden, and she had also induced her husband to eat of it. She had not really meant to do so. She had been outsmarted. It had all happened so quickly. So when God asked her, "What is this that thou hast done?" she answered pitifully, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." In other words, the serpent fooled me. He deceived me. He took advantage of my trustfulness and inexperience, posing as a friend, a wise counselor, and promising the reward of a special knowledge of good and evil. He beguiled me. Poor woman. She had indeed gained a knowledge of differentiating good from evil. Now she knew that everyone did not tell the truth, that the serpent Satan was a liar. But at what tremendous cost was this knowledge obtained? And it was indeed merciful that Adam and Eve did not at once realize the full enormity of their loss. The loss of life for themselves and for billions of their descendants. The turning of the world into one vast graveyard. Had they realized it, they would have been overwhelmed. But the immediate loss of Eden was bad enough. And it hurt. To be driven from an environment of love, beauty, and tranquility into a world of hostility, ugliness, and turmoil was painful. No one likes to be beguiled or deceived, so Eve quite naturally resented it. She must have been greatly incensed at the serpent Satan who had maneuvered her into this situation. And exactly at this point, God, in his great mercy and wisdom, gave her a ray of hope. It was a faint light, only a glimmer, but at least it was something. Something she could lay hold upon and treasure in her heart in the dark days to come. And the Lord gave her this ray of hope only indirectly. He was not speaking to her. He was speaking to the serpent, but she overheard it. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Oh, yes, Eve had already felt that enmity. She was already wondering how she might avenge herself upon the one who had beguiled her. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Yes, it was indeed a faint hope. But it was something, and Eve hungrily grasped at the promise. Thinking about it later and talking it over with Adam, she understood it to mean that one of her children would somehow bruise the head of the serpent Satan, deal him a mortal wound, and perhaps in some way bring about a restoration of that which was lost. So can you imagine how eagerly she waited for her first child? And when her firstborn son came, Eve thought, "Perhaps this is the one. Perhaps this is the promised seed. Oh, I hope so." And then she happily exclaimed, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." In other words, this is the man the Lord promised me. This is the man who shall bruise the serpent's head. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But their firstborn son, Cain, was a cruel disappointment to his parents. Instead of bruising the serpent's head, he rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Instead of bringing life, he brought death. They never fully recovered from that disappointment, and when, during the centuries of their long lives, the head of Satan remained unbruised and Eden unredeemed, hope must have dimmed and almost died in their hearts. They just didn't understand. It was not due time to understand. They didn't understand that although the promised seed would be the seed of the woman, it would not be the seed of the man. They didn't understand that the slaying of animals to provide skins for their covering prefigured the death of someone as a corresponding price to cover their sins. They didn't understand that thousands of years would be required to develop and mature the various features of God's plan of redemption before Eve would be avenged and Eden would be regained. Now let us draw the curtain on 4,000 years of human experience, of human misery, pain, sickness, despair, and death, with Eve's old enemy, the serpent Satan, reigning as the god of the world. Adam and Eve have finally died in disappointment, seeing numerous generations of descendants without having seen the promised seed. And every generation thereafter, for 4,000 years, men had vainly looked and longed for that seed of promise. Then one day, in the tiny village of Bethlehem, not far from the site of old Eden, a descendant of Mother Eve, a young woman named Mary, bears her firstborn son. Whereas Eve hoped that her son Cain was the seed from the Lord sent to save them, Mary knew that her son Jesus was that man. How? Had not the angel Gabriel told her? Had not the child been supernaturally conceived? Had not the angelic choir joyfully announced him as the Savior, which is Christ the Lord? Had not the shepherds told her all about it? Yes, Eve only hoped, but Mary knew. The account of the announcement of the birth of Jesus to the shepherds is one of the most hauntingly beautiful accounts ever written. The shepherds near Bethlehem were keeping watch over their flock by night. The night was dark and peaceful. Sheep herding is a lonely occupation and a strenuous one. Grazing sheep range far and wide and need constant watching lest they stray. Being defenseless creatures, they must be watched over by the shepherds, especially at night, lest lions, bears, or wolves attack them while they sleep. These shepherds, although humble men, were necessarily rough and tough men. They were almost constantly isolated, unused to the stir and excitement of city life. The account says that they were abiding in the field. This was their home. Their roof was the vault of heaven. They lived under the stars. There was a sameness and monotony in their lives. Every day was the same. They grazed, watered, rested, and guarded the sheep, day in and day out, in silence, broken only by the plaintive cries of the sheep and the rustle of the wind in the grass and the occasional distant howl of a wolf. Nothing exciting ever happened. That is, not until that night. Then suddenly they saw the most glorious sight that human eyes have ever beheld. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. This was no ordinary glory. This was the glory of Jehovah God Himself. There is no greater glory. We do not know the exact form or dimension this glory took, but it was a most magnificent sight. Is it any wonder that they were sore afraid? Then came the reassuring voice of the angel of the Lord. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We may think we have witnessed something wonderful when we have attended a great symphony concert or a grand opera performance, but these pale into miserable insignificance when compared with what followed the angel's announcement that night. A multitude of the heavenly host praising God. We sometimes refer to the best music we know as heavenly music. But this was real heavenly music, real angelic voices, exquisitely delightful to the human ear. And that is what the entranced shepherds heard, to whom nothing exciting ever happened. One might say, why was all this wasted on these simple shepherds? Why was not so glorious an announcement made to the great religious leaders of the day, to the chief priests, Pharisees and scribes? Simply that this was a fine demonstration of God's established principle. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And these humble shepherds were willing and enthusiastic couriers of the good news. They didn't waste a moment to visit the child. They said, Let us now go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And the sight of the Holy Child had a peculiar effect on these normally silent and taciturn shepherds. What effect did it have? Their tongues were loosened. They talked, and how they talked. They went about telling everyone they met the glorious thing that they had seen and heard, and about the wonderful child to whom they had been led. We read in Luke 2:17, And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And what was the saying here referred to? What had the angel said? They would never forget that angelic voice and those wonderful words he spoke for as long as they lived. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. In their enthusiasm, the shepherds told many people, and then the record says that all that heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. And then it says, But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She treasured everything said about Jesus, and she would remember them in the days to come. Every young mother thinks her baby is the most perfect and unusual baby in the world. Mary must have thought so too, but different from all the other mothers in the world, she was right. Her baby was the only perfect baby ever born, and the most unusual baby, the only begotten Son of the Most High God. Before, Mary had pondered in her heart the words of the angel Gabriel to her when he had announced the forthcoming birth of Jesus, saying that her child would be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. And now she had heard the testimony of the shepherds that the angel had called her child a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. How beautiful and how natural that she should ponder in her heart these things about her precious baby. The account of the events surrounding Jesus' birth are beautifully but cryptically written. All the needful facts are given, but the non-essentials are left out. This brevity is necessary, of course, as otherwise the Bible would be too voluminous and unwieldy. But sometimes I'm a little curious about the details that have been omitted, and I like to speculate as to how it might have been. For example, we read that Joseph, accompanied by Mary, journeyed to Bethlehem to be taxed. The Roman decree was that each person must go to his native city and register for the tax rolls. And although Joseph was a carpenter in Nazareth of Galilee, his native city was Bethlehem. So he went there to be taxed. But in the account, that's the last we hear about taxation. But surely sometime soon after Jesus' birth, Joseph must have gone to the government offices in Bethlehem to register and pay his tax. And I think that if Mary pondered in her heart the things concerning her child, Joseph must have done so also. The record says that he was a just man. And he must also have been loving and kind for the Lord to have selected him for Mary's husband and to be Jesus' foster father and earthly protector. With these things in mind, let us see what might have happened. All new fathers are insufferably proud, and as Joseph made his way to register for taxation, his mind was full of the wonderful events surrounding the child's birth. He could not keep the thing to himself. He probably told the man ahead of him in line, as well as the man behind him, My wife Mary just had a baby, a fine boy, a most beautiful child, absolutely perfect. I've seen many babies, but never one like this. and they predict great things for him, too. The men would laugh and congratulate him, winking at one another. That's the way they all feel about their first, they would say. But come on, let's keep this line moving. Getting to the Roman registrar, Joseph would say, I'm Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth in Galilee. My wife Mary is with me. And there is now another member of the family to register. My wife has just given birth to a boy, a most beautiful and unusual child. The child's name, please, impatiently asked the registrar. We're going to name him Jesus, Joseph replied. But let me tell you some wonderful things about him. Some shepherds in the field. My dear man, snapped the registrar, waving him off. Don't you realize you're delaying Caesar's business? But how astounded that Roman agent would have been had he realized that this baby that he had no time for was the only begotten Son of God, God's agent for the whole of creation. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Savior of the world and Christ the Lord, Lord of lords and King of kings, much greater than Caesar. That his life, death, and influence would shake the mighty Roman Empire to its foundations and eventually cause its disappearance. That he would be the ransom for all mankind. That he would be raised from the dead and be highly exalted to the right hand of God. That his teachings would be written down in all the languages of the world and would spread from nation to nation, continent to continent, until it covered the earth. That eventually, together with 144,000 kings and priests, each one far greater than the mighty Caesar Augustus, he would establish a kingdom on earth, raise the dead, and bring mankind to perfection and harmony with God. Centuries before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah had been allowed to pierce the veil of time and see this happy occasion of the birth of Jesus. And seeing it, he wrote with exultation, Unto us a child is born. And then Isaiah saw still further than that. His prophetic vision leaped another 30 years, and he now saw not the babe, but the perfect and mature man, Jesus, offering himself as the corresponding price for the perfect man Adam who had sinned. And then he added, almost with the same breath, Unto us a son is given. In other words, this is the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, in order to become the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And when the redemptive work of the Son is complete, Mother Eve will have had her sweet vengeance, which will be God's vengeance, upon the serpent who beguiled her. For it will be the promised seed who will lay hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bind him for 1,000 years, and after that exterminate him. Unto us a son is given, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a precious gift! What an unspeakable gift! What an overwhelming evidence of God's great love for us and for all mankind. After saying, Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the prophet says, And the government shall be upon his shoulder. There is a great fallacy in the nominal Christian world today. Taking as their authority the mistranslated scripture, The kingdom of God is within you, Luke 17:21. They teach that Christ rules only in the hearts of men, that when a man accepts Christ, Christ becomes to that man, and that when all men have accepted him, he shall have fully come. And they teach that that will constitute the kingdom of Christ. But even the pagan Roman ruler Herod knew better than that. He was a hard and realistic man. When he heard from the wise men of the East that someone had been born king of the Jews, he gave no mystical meaning to it. He considered it a threat to his physical rulership of a segment of the Roman Empire. Believing in direct and decisive action, he went right to the highest Jewish authorities he knew, the chief priests and scribes, and demanded to know where, according to their prophets, this new king should be born. And they quoted to him from the prophecy of Micah 5:2, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." In other words, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now Herod did not ascribe some symbolic meaning to this prophecy. He did not limit it to a mere spiritual rulership in the hearts of men. On the contrary, he considered his worst fears confirmed. Here was indeed a definite threat that unless he acted, the government might be wrested from the Roman Empire and vested in another king. At that time, it was the policy of Rome to rule the Jews as benevolently as possible, with kid gloves, so to speak. Yet the cynical Herod was so thoroughly convinced that Jesus imperiled the rule of Rome that when his efforts to locate the child were frustrated, he abandoned discretion and brutally slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. Would he have taken this drastic action if he believed that Jesus was destined to rule only in the hearts of men? And in those days the Jews were in great expectation of their Messiah. They expected him to be a powerful leader who would literally reestablish the throne of David and break the Roman yoke right there in Palestine. They had no spiritual or heavenly hopes. The early disciples also believed in a literal earthly government headed by Jesus. The only thing they were confused about was the time of his establishment, hoping that it would be immediately inaugurated. Later, when the Holy Spirit was given, they understood that it was to be in the future. But they still anticipated a kingdom on the earth with Christ as the King, and they hoped to live as spirit beings and reign with him 1,000 years. And they expected that millennial kingdom on earth to solve all the world's problems. They believed that there shall be a resurrection of the dead and a restitution of all things, including the Adamic paradise. Then, after the death of the apostles and other early disciples, errors began to creep in. Men became increasingly impatient at the delay and sought to establish the kingdom ahead of time. A false system was set up, and under this monstrosity of Satan, the truth of Christ's kingdom on earth all but disappeared. And after the Reformation, there was a tendency to give a purely spiritual connotation to the earthly kingdom promises. It was then that the translation was rendered, "The kingdom of God is within you," when it should have actually read, "God's royal majesty is among you." In other words, the King is present. Christ is here. He is in your midst. Then at the end of the age, a great light began to dawn. In due time, the returned Lord found a watching servant, and under his ministrations, that faithful and wise servant, the brilliant and truth light of kingdom truth burst upon those who had eyes to see, just as the heavenly light shone upon the shepherds near Bethlehem on that night so long ago. And those who had ears to hear appreciated the beautiful and harmonious features of God's divine plan of the ages. It was as heavenly music to them, such as that which entranced the shepherds abiding in the field so long ago. Now we know the full manifestation of God's kingdom is near, a literal and actual kingdom on the earth. The signs are numerous and unmistakable. With the nation of Israel an established fact, the fig tree is budding. and men's hearts are failing them for fear. There has always been fear, but the present prospect of atomic warfare has brought heart-failing fear to men, as they plainly see approaching a time of trouble such as never was. False prophets have arisen and deceived many, showing great wonders, seemingly wonderful accomplishments, such as millions upon millions of books published, tens of thousands of converts to a society, armies of people baptized. There are many other significant signs. Luke has written, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for redemption draweth nigh." Then he adds, "When ye see these things come to pass, know ye," absolutely no doubt about it, "know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand, and that government shall be upon his shoulder. It will be a visible government, taking strong physical control of earth's affairs. It will bring about wondrous blessings, such a feast of fat things that men will say, 'This is what we've always wanted.' As Isaiah expresses it, 25:9, it shall be said in that day, 'Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Glad and rejoice, the prophet said. Good tidings of great joy, the angel said that night. And when that government which is to be upon his shoulder has done its work, then it will come to pass that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Many years ago, someone out of the longings of his heart wrote a poem entitled "The Land of Beginning Again." The poet imagined a land where one could start one's life all over again from the beginning, while retaining every memory of the previous life. Thus every mistake of the past could be rectified. Every decision that had proved to be wrong could be reversed. Sins of omission and commission, which in the previous life had resulted in injury and grief to oneself and others, would be avoided. And all the opportunities to bestow love and understanding and happiness which were missed before could now be grasped. All the pain and heartaches and regrets could be avoided. In this land of beginning again, one would know how to live and love and serve God because of the rich experience of the past. Life would be meaningful and full and satisfying, free of doubt and corroding worry. The way would be clear. No matter what he made of his life before, one could have another chance. And all the troubles and tribulations of the past, instead of being worse than useless torments, would now be valuable guides. Remembering the lessons of the past, one would walk serenely and confidently in the right way. I have long since forgotten the words, but this is the impression I have of its contents. It was a sad poem because it seemed so utterly impossible. It was just a desire, a cry of the soul. Any practical person knew that such a thing was impossible. And yet the heart fervently wished it could be true, that it should be true, that the experience of the present life, the lessons learned at the cost of so much pain and heartbreak, could not be wasted, that these lessons should somehow be useful in the reliving and reforming of one's life, that death should not be the irrevocable end of human existence, that there should be a land of beginning again. These are universal human longings. How many times have you heard the expression, "If I only had my life to live over again," or "If I only knew then what I know now," or the despairing cry, "I know I was wrong, but now it's too late." Adam and Eve may have used that very expression after they sinned. "Oh, to have another chance. Please give me one more chance." This is a universal desire. And the Bible says in Haggai 2:7, the desire of all nations or peoples shall come. The land of beginning again is exactly what the kingdom will accomplish. The permission of evil has been for man's experience. It will have been futile and useless torment unless he is given an opportunity to use his experience. And this is the significance of Job 33:23-25. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. That will be the land of beginning again. And we read in Jeremiah 31:16, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. The present evil world under Satan's rule has been the land of the enemy. The grave to which it has led is also the land of the enemy. But they shall return to another land, to God's kingdom on earth under Christ, to the government that shall be upon his shoulder, a land of beginning again. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. What a wonderful plan! What good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people! And it is our high calling to be the administrators of that glorious kingdom.
Thank you very much, Brother Seclemian, for that wonderful synopsis of the divine plan of the ages. And was it not, dear brethren, the manner of our Lord to speak to his apostles and disciples in a similar to fashion to what Brother Seclemius has spoken to us, speaking to them in these beautiful word pictures that would stimulate their faith and make them realize the wonderful and glorious promises of God to them. We're very thankful to Brother Seclemius and his lesson to us, unto us, a child is born. After dismissing, brethren, we'll have a brief intermission till 11:15, at which time we'll gather together for a testimony meeting to be led by Brother Norman Rice. We would like to mention to you that there are several sympathy cards at the back of the room of the book table for the brethren who are sick and isolated. And I'm sure we've all received these cards from conventions at times and appreciated very much the sentiments expressed from the brethren thereon. So let's remember our brethren and sign the cards. Brother Seclemian has chosen hymn number 268 to close this service. We'll sing the first and last verses, rising on the last verse, and Brother Seclemian will dismiss us with prayer. Number 268, the first and last verses.
thank thee that unto us a son is born, and unto us a man is given, and that the government shall be upon his shoulder. We thank thee that we know and understand the good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. Bless us as we participate in proclaiming this good news. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.